the song we were singing kind of took me back in reflecting a little bit over a man who was a contemporary of Billy Graham, Charles Templeton, who was actually considered probably the person who would become the next Billy Graham. He was an evangelist preaching to crowds larger than Billy drew, and then he denied the faith, and he became an atheist. Toward the close of his life, he was being interviewed. And the interviewer asked Mr. Templeton, "What do you think of Jesus?" And he got emotional, and he said, "He's the most lovely person who has ever lived. A man of great wisdom and understanding." And he went on about the beauty and wonder of Jesus. And he paused, and he got choked up, and he said, "And I miss him. I miss him very much." Kind of an odd acknowledgement for an atheist, isn't it? Then he said, "Enough of this. Enough of this," as if to snap out and say, "I don't want this conversation to go this way." I'm going to invite you to turn in your scripture to Colossians 3, and we'll come there in a moment. We're taking on some pretty heavy subjects matter here, aren't we? Men and women, equality, headship, and submission. I'd kind of like to ask you, what do the words headship and submission invoke in you? Are they words that have negative connotations? Do they sound like power words? Do they sound like words that involve inferiority and one who's, you know, above? I would suggest that probably these words are not the most popular words to talk about today and use today. Headship and submission. But you know, God has ordered the entire universe on the authority and the pillars of authority and submission, hasn't he? It exists in the Trinity, in triunity. The Son submits to the Father. It exists in the unfallen angelic world. We hear of Michael the Ark or ruling angel. Just as a society suffers because of abuse of power, a society suffers when it rejects the roles of authority and submission within it, doesn't it? It suffers. These words are words that are very easily rejected. I told a story last week of how when I do a wedding, and if I ask the bride whether or not she makes a declaration of an intention to submit to the man she's marrying, I would get this kind of throughout the audience, you know, people whispering and kind of like, "Oh, I can't believe you said that. That's terrible," you know. And so I just kind of got tired of that, and I said, "Will you follow his leadership in your marriage, you know?" A couple came up to me afterwards and shared a story with me. They said, back when I did their wedding, which was a long time ago, I used the word submission, "Will you submit to him?" And they said that 2 years later, there was an individual, I believe single at the time, who was their friend of theirs, who had the opportunity to spend a lot of time around them. And 2 years later, he made his confession. He said, "You know, I want to tell you, I was at your wedding and I was really angry when the pastor asked you to submit to him. That really got me angry. And I thought, I do not want a woman who's going to submit to me. But having watched you for 2 years, you've changed my mind and you've given me a better understanding of it." That's a powerful story, isn't it? Reminds you that that words have impact, and that I had somebody out there who didn't like me for 2 years, hold a grudge against me for 2 years, but that the misunderstanding was removed through living it out. I mean, these words are beautiful words, honestly, if they're understood properly. They're beautiful words. They depict our God himself in his internal relationship, but they're words that we must clarify. We must understand, what do they mean, what don't they mean? What do they mean? What don't they mean? We have to answer both questions because it's difficult to be up against so many misunderstandings and misinterpretations. After my sermon last week, I got engaged in a conversation with Carol Strait. You know her. Her claim to fame is Jean Strait, right among us. Yeah, or maybe you're her claim to fame. I mean, yeah, she's yours. But I was talking to Carol Strait about this subject matter. And, you know, I said how I was asked by someone whether or not they thought I was going to do a sermon last week on the distinctive qualities of femininity. And it sent the shivers through me, even having that said to me. I'm like, ooh, maybe it's the alpha male in me or something. Like, who am I to describe the distinctive qualities of femininity? Well, that's difficult. And I kind of got thinking about it, and I thought, really, what are they? What are they? I said, Carol, you raised two daughters. Did you, impart to them distinctive qualities of femininity, and how did you communicate it, and what did you say? And it's kind of like, I don't know. I mean, do you ever use the phrase, I heard it when I was younger, you're not acting like a lady? Ooh, what's that mean? Or, you know, sometimes they talked about, oh, she's a tomboy. Uh-oh. That's probably not going to fall on welcomed ears in the gender conversation, is it? I said, no, I don't think I really did that. I just might have said, look, you need to grow up. You're not acting very mature. Oh, so there's a crossover, you know? We can use this with guys or girls, and right, we can use either one. I said, well, let me ask you a question. If I was walking down the road with you and a man came at us with a pipe and I hid behind you, would that be very manly of me? I said, I'd have to jump in front of you. I said, I'm a man. She said, you did that one time, remember? With you? She said, yeah, remember? In Guyana, South America. Oh, I did, didn't I? Wow, I forgot about that. Yeah. You know, Gene and Carol and I went on a mission trip together to South America, and we had a great ministry week, and it ended with a kind of interesting thing happening. We got in line at the airport to catch the plane, and when I think airport in Guyana at that time, think, you know, Indiana Jones or something, you know, dusty things, and you're like, wow, this is interesting, you know, chickens running around and pigs and things, and, you know, and this guy came up, and he cut right in front of Carol. And she did what probably the American thing is to do, but probably not the thing you want to do in Guyana necessarily, because women don't correct men there. It's kind of a, but she said, hey, you can't cut in line. And he turned around and got in her face, and I couldn't repeat anywhere the things he said. You shut your mouth. And he started, you know, cursing at her, threatening what he would do to her. And I instinctively jumped between her and him and got this far from his nose. I said, you need to calm down. You need to calm down right now. And I looked at him, you know. And then Gene chided him, you can talk to my wife that way. And I think maybe he knew he was outnumbered, Gene, I don't know. But he decided this wasn't a good arrangement. It was a very wise decision on his part. Very wise decision. So he got out of there, right? So then we got on the plane, and wouldn't you know, if it is it Murphy's Law? I don't know what it is, but Gene's seat is right in front of his seat. He's right behind Gene. Remember I said, hey, Gene, go take the window. I'll sit here. I'll take this seat. So we did. And toward the end of the flight, all of a sudden I felt something cold being poured down my back. This guy poured his soda down my back. And I said, Steve, you're on a missions trip and you're a pastor. Pull yourself together, please, at this moment. But I got up and I turned around and said, what was that about? And I'm looking for a hatch somewhere. You know, take this guy and we'll put an end to this thing, throw him out of this plane. But, you know, everything in me, I'm just trying to pull myself together. And he said, accident, man, just accident. So you accidentally got that over my seat. And down my back, that's what you did. Accident, man, accident. And I tell you, thank God for his grace. I said, okay, let's get somebody to clean this up. And because I just about forgot who I was and what I do. And, you know, whew, that was tough. That was tough. But I was thankful it wasn't Gene. So, you know, there was a purpose in all of that. And I never saw somebody get off a plane so fast and run through an airport so fast as this guy. I guess he thought, I'm in their country now. Whew. And off he goes. He takes off, right? What an end to a fantastic missions trip. You know, with a little dagger coming at you like that. But it was just kind of a take me back when Carol said, well, you did that one time for me. And I was like, I did? Wow. You know, and I step in there. What was that? Is that being a man? Is that acting like a man? I don't know. These are questions I think we need to ask, but we're going to get into some sticky and challenging territory. But before we do, you know, I pull back from this and I look at the wider picture and try to think of all the things involved, cultural things. And I think what I ended up doing was I believe I need to say a few more things on equality. Because whatever headship and submission mean, they better, you know, be in harmony with equality. They're not functioning against equality, in other words. They're not at odds with equality. So, you know, we established the fact that men and women are made equal in God's image. God created mankind in his own image, in the image and likeness he made them, male and female. He created them. And then we can obviously say that they're equally fallen from God's image. Romans 8:3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory is the image from which we've fallen. You know, when you think about sin, don't think about it in terms of what's evil and bad. Think about it in terms of what we've fallen from, what we were meant to be. If you want to get the proper understanding of it, you've got to think in terms of that, because we are also equally redeemed through Christ. It's not like there's, you know, only men are fallen or only women are fallen. We're all fallen, and we are equally redeemed in Christ, as the very next verse in Romans 3:24 says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. And so we're equal in terms of these things, and then I think to kind of take it from there, we need to acknowledge that we are equal in Christ. Galatians 3:26-28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you have been baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that didn't mean you're going to walk into the church, you're not going to see any Gentiles and Jews, you're not going to see. It didn't mean that these distinctions disappeared and had no meaning. It just meant that in Christ there is equality, there's spiritual equality. And that's important for us to understand, but we should pause and ask the question, does spiritual equality eliminate role distinction? Or is role distinction something that does disservice to spiritual equality? Does the one trump the other? Because it's very clear that we have spiritual equality. And we're all on a journey, men and women, we're on a journey of being equally conformed to the image of Christ, equally conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28-29, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is this: for men, women, for all who are called, God foreknew, those God foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son. So God's plan, God's purpose is to conform me to the image of his son, conform my wife to the image of his son. Does that look differently for each of us? Are there any shared realities of being conformed to the image of Christ? Is she supposed to be conformed to Christ in terms of feminine things? And me in terms of manhood? We are equally being conformed to Christ. And so some people think that because of these realities that, you know, they kind of eliminate the whole area of headship and submission. We don't really need those. They're not necessary because our redemption has conquered it. Our commonality in these areas has conquered this, and so there's no need for it anymore. But we have to be careful about that because, you know, the reality of role distinction is not rooted in the fall. It's rooted in creation, as we'll see in a moment. But I invited you to Colossians 3 as an example of this, and I think it's a very powerful passage where Paul is talking about certain things that should no longer be part of your life because you've put off one person and you're putting on another person. And start at verse 9, do not lie to each other. But who would do that in church, right? Listen, the reason it's a do not is there is because somebody's doing it. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We're being taken back to what we were meant to be, how we were originally created in the image and likeness of God. The image still exists in human beings. It's marred, and therefore it's not what it should be, and it's challenged constantly by things that are contrary to God's image and God's character. And so what is God doing in our lives? He's working out his purpose. He's conforming us back to the image from which we've fallen. And in many ways, you could say, look, he's restoring humanity in us, that we are less than human when we are not what we're meant to be in the image of God. When we live and operate contrary to the image of God, we are doing a disservice to our humanity. We are inhuman. We are not living up to what, you know, in many ways, the mission of the church is to kind of restore humanity through the gospel, right? Restore true humanity. And so what he's saying is that there's this kind of work going on in our lives. Men and women are included in this. And this transformation is taking place is a renewal in knowledge in the image of our Creator. And then verse 11 is very powerful. My translation starts verse 11 with the word here. And it's kind of abrupt, and it's like, what do you mean here? Well, I think the proper understanding of this in verse 11 would be where this is happening. Where this is occurring, where what's occurring, where a group of people are together and they're being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator, where this is happening, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. I suggested before regarding this passage that it would be rather interesting to take the kinds of things that divide our society. Now, these are things that were very divisive in that society, and these are groups of people that had no dealings with each other. They were notable, hated by each other. And, you know, you would walk into a group of people where this is happening. You'd look at that group and think, wow, they've got like Jews and Gentiles, they've got slaves and free, they've got circumcised and uncircumcised, they even have a couple barbarians here. And you think, this is a strange mix of people. These people don't usually get together. And what is happening among them is superior to the divisions that separate them within the wider culture. You know, I mean, our country has worked hard to try to be, you know, this place of tolerance and plurality and a place where, you know, these differences don't matter, but they're still there. You know, I always found it fascinating if you go into a university cafeteria or other places like that, that certain students from certain backgrounds and certain colors, they all tend to migrate together and they stay together. When I would go in, I'd go in and sit among them. They'd look over at me like, what are you doing here? First of all, you're old. Secondly, you don't look like us. But that's the point. You know, unless you're intentional about this, sometimes we just cluster off to the people who are like us. And in the church, it's not supposed to be that way, because something superior, something greater is happening. We are experiencing a shared transformation which has cut off lying and anger and wrath and malice and all the other things that are earlier mentioned. And we're going through this transformation where we're restored in knowledge in the image of our Creator. And here, where this is happening, the major divides of culture don't matter. They disappear. But there wasn't male and female on that list. Did you see that? It didn't put that in there, male and female. But you're all one in Christ. You're all equal in Christ, male and female. So what he says, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, whether Greek or Jew or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, whatever you are, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness and patience. They sound like manly qualities, don't they? Now, there's a man for you. There's a real man for you right there. What is he like? Well, he's compassionate, he's kind, he's humble, he's gentle, and he's patient. That's a real man for you right there. Or are they female qualities? Well, we expect that from women, not men. Well, it's being called upon for all of them. You know, it's kind of like this crossover thing where all of them are called upon to be. Like, sometimes what we do is we superimpose certain qualities, you know, on certain genders. And we think, well, women are supposed to be gentle and they're supposed, and then men, they're not supposed to be this also. Look, I know Paul sometimes used analogies like being among the people of God, as a servant of the Lord, as a mother is caring for his children, he cares for them in gentleness. And God pictures himself as a gentle God who gently works like a mother, taking care of a nursing child. And I know these. I'm not trying to take these away, but I'm saying that what we find in the New Testament is these kinds of qualities are called upon for all of us: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And so, you know, how many of you are raising sons? Anybody? Anybody raising daughters? Anybody already raise your sons and daughters? Me, you know. But I'm on grandkids now, so. But what's your game plan? You want your sons to be men. You want your daughters to be women of God, men of God. What's your game plan? What kind of qualities are you looking at and you're thinking that these are the kinds of qualities that you really want them to have? We know that, look, we were made equally in the image of God, so there's equality. We were given co-regency originally to, you know, to fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, and to take care of it and to rule over the subhuman order. We were given those things, and we know we fell, and in our fallenness that, you know, the scripture says part of the consequence will be, he says to the woman, your desire will be to your husband, but he will rule over you. And I think it's right to interpret that as you're going to have a desire to usurp and control, and he's going to control, and, you know, some sort of conflict of will, conflict of vying for position is happening. You know, maybe the battle of the sexes started at that time. There's something going on there that's introducing conflict. And what is it that will transcend that conflict? What is it that is more powerful than that conflict? I think it's what happens to us spiritually in Christ. You know, my sixth point is that we are equal in taking the mind of Christ. We should be equal in taking the mind of Christ toward one another. I love this passage because I think it trumps the problem with difference and division and conflict where we're vying for my way, your way, my way, your way. And it says, therefore, Philippians 2:1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, husband and wives, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, husbands and wives, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. That is trumping all the division and strife and differences and conflict. And what does that one mind look like? Well, he's about to describe it, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He didn't say you can do a few things. He said do nothing. Out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, here it is, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Yeah, but I'm the head of this home. Wait a minute. This is a calling of transformation going on in all of our lives, husbands, wives, men, women. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And then it talks about him willingly taking that humble path. And so it's calling upon men and women, husbands and wives, all of us to take the mind of Christ toward one another. And the mind of Christ is more powerful than the things that divide us. And it can give us the ability to overcome and change and challenge the points of difference in a relationship. So here, number 7, we're equal yet different. And identifying the differences is what is important. How do we identify the differences? Are there differences on being a man or differences on being a woman? Are we supposed to kind of pretend those differences don't exist? Or does the admission of differences, you know, mitigate equality? If we draw attention to the distinctive beauties and qualities of womanhood, will it mean you let that stuff go? Next thing you know, she won't be allowed to vote, you know, or something like that. I mean, are we afraid of it because we're afraid it takes us back when we can articulate the distinctive beautiness of the beauties of a certain male or female, the things that are involved? What are these qualities that are distinctive? Are there qualities that are not meant to be reversed, not meant to be, like, does Scripture ever say, you know, the wife is head of the husband? No. Does it ever say, husbands, submit to your wives? No, it doesn't. And those references to mutual submission are not, they're misuses of the scripture where it says in Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of fear, reverence for Christ. And then actually the next verse doesn't have the word in it where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. There's no Greek word for submit in Ephesians 5:22. It's a carryover from Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Now here's what that looks like, wives to husbands. You know, and it goes through the various points of reference in society. It's not teaching mutual submission. But do you think that if a husband has the mind of Christ, that he's going to be very considerate of her interests and not just his? Of course he is. Of course he is. So what are the qualities? You're trying to raise a young man. You want him to be raised in such a way that he will be the head of his home. Is that a good goal?
Sure.
What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? You want to raise your daughters in a way that they'll submit to their husbands? What does that mean? And what doesn't it mean? Those are important questions, both of them. But if you're laying out a game plan, you're saying, these are the qualities I'm looking to instill in my young boys so that they become men. Where are you going to go for these qualities? Well, I suggest to you that there's some places you can start. Like how about equal application of the scripture, like we've been trying to emphasize, qualities of love. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And when I ask the husband if he'll do that, I never get that. Sometimes they don't disagree with that. They like that. Well, you know. Older women are called to train younger women to love their husbands and children. Christian communities are to be known and distinctive by their love for one another. They'll know that we are Christ's disciples. So distinctive love among us in operation, being fulfilled and lived out is something that is called upon for all of us. There should be equal application of that to each of us. So distinctive manhood and womanhood, what does it look like? It looks like the 14 qualities of true love listed in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to raise a man. What do you mean? I want him to be patient and kind, and I don't want him his heart to be eaten with envy. I don't want someone who's boastful and proud, someone who does not honor others. I don't want to raise him to be self-seeking, easily angered, a person who keeps record of wrongs, delights in evil. I don't want those things. I want him to be a person who rejoices in the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There you go. That's a man for you. That's a man right there. That's a true man. You know, look, we can give kind of these cultural things about manhood, but if we're going to, look, the Bible says God is love, right? So to be restored to the image of God is to be restored to love. And what does love look like? What does it mean to be restored to that image? It means this, that you're going to be patient. Like I said before, you know, take love out and every once in a while put your name in. Steve is patient. Steve is kind. Steve does not envy. Steve, ooh, that hurts. That's a little closer to home, isn't it? What I did to help you a little bit was I put together a little handout. It's out there in the foyer, 14 qualities of true love, and I defined them and put some extra scripture around them to help you get a better understanding of that. And this could be your game plan. And on the reverse side, I have another list, a list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Because distinctive manhood and womanhood is described, I think, very adequately by the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? In Galatians 5, what does it look like to be a man? It is to be a person of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You want to know if you have a real man on your hands? Well, there you go. There you go, right there. Eight qualities produced by the Spirit, and I think it's significant that, I mean, nine qualities, and all nine of these qualities are also found in the New Testament, either as direct commands or with imperatival force. Are we commanded to love? Are we commanded to rejoice? Are we commanded to seek peace and pursue it? Are we commanded? You go down through every one of them, and you'll see that they're all put out there, not as commands. Commands produced by the Spirit, but commands that we are called upon to obey, which is that reminder again to us that we are not passive recipients of God's work in our lives. We are active participants, but we are active participants recognizing I don't have the strength in me. I need God's Spirit to work in and through me, so I need to walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. I need God's Spirit to do this work in me. And probably the only time you get to that point is when you get to the place where you say, I can't do this. Good. You've learned the most important lesson about living for Christ. You can't do it. It must come from a strength. I mean, you know, good for trying, but you know what? You're trying in your own strength. There's a difference. There's a difference. Rely upon God's Spirit to produce these qualities in your life. And I think what happens then is these qualities become, I think, and I redid these qualities in what I call a covenant for those who walk by the Spirit. It could be a family covenant. It could be a church covenant. It could be a small group covenant. We agree that in dependence on the Holy Spirit, watch this, our words, attitudes, and actions toward one another will be expressed lovingly, joyfully, peacefully, patiently, kindly, generously, faithfully, gently, and with self-control. Sign me up. I'd like to be part of that group. That would be good. That'd be a good group to be part of, wouldn't it? Our words, attitudes, and actions. There's a spiritual unity in this. There's a spiritual source for this. This is, again, another game plan for true manhood and true womanhood. What are you trying to do? What are you trying to see in their lives? What are you trying to see? So are there things that would be distinctive and only really called of women, not men? I mean, you think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. There's a word to the women there, the wives. It says, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which we don't want you men to show. A gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. But the men never did that. He's calling upon them to do this, and it's kind of interesting. And then he says, you kind of be like Sarah. Yeah, there was a woman who never spoke her mind. Whew. There was a wallflower. Not at all. Not at all. She was very, very strong in her positions and ready to speak her mind. But he's saying she was a woman who was an example of submission, for she even called Abraham Lord. Yeah, it's rather interesting. I'm just going to give you one example of it. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 says this, I urge you, men and women in the church, the whole church, you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. How do we do that? Well, let's start here. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Well, that sounds a little feminine to me. Uh-oh. I always like completely humble. Why? Because you might be partly humble? Yeah. Completely humble, gentle. Now, there's a man for you. I want to see a real man step up. What is he like? He's completely humble. He's gentle. He's patient. He bears with one another in love. There's a man for you, man of distinction, man of character and quality, a man who lives up to the calling to which he has been called, the calling. So, now let's take time for just a few thoughts about difference, okay? And what I'm going to have to do is kind of tease you with some of this stuff and send you home with an assignment to look at it and to ask yourself questions. Equality does not dissolve distinction. It does not dissolve it. All that I've said to this point about the kind of person each one is called to be does not in any way say there's no longer a need for headship, no longer a place for submission. These things are gone. Not at all. So we need to talk about headship and submission in two arenas. We need to talk about it in marriage and talk about it in the church. We know that when God created Eve, he created Eve out of Adam, and he brought her to Adam and gave him as a gift to her, and he said, wow, that's amazing. That's what the Hebrew really means, by the way. Isha. Isha means woohoo, wow. You know, it's kind of like when I do weddings, I always glance at the groom's face when she walks in the doorway. And it has that Hebrew expression, isha, all over it, right? Wow. You know. But There's this video clip out. You can find it somewhere that just shows all these grooms, you know, their faces. It's so amazing and so wonderful. But now, he didn't say, look, I created Adam as a helper suitable to Eve. No, he created Eve as a helper suitable to Adam. Is that ever something that, is that a non-reversible reality between men and women? Is it? This is the way it was from the beginning. You say, well, yeah, but see, you know, redemption's more powerful than that, and we're all equal in Christ, and that's all gone. Now, wait a minute, before you go there. As you'll see in just a moment in 1 Timothy 2, Paul roots some of his teaching on distinctive roles of men and women by saying, for it was Adam who was first formed, then Eve. He goes to creation, not the fall. He goes to a certain order within the creation. And that order has meaning to it that you might not pick up right there. You might not understand it, but there's this application to the order of creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then it moves to the fall, about Eve being deceived, but it starts with creation, then it moves to the fall. And both of them are used as supporting realities for the order in church leadership. Well, in marriage, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. You know, if I surveyed you men who are married here, and singles, don't think, oh, this is nothing for me. Yes, there is. You're going to probably get married someday, so you need to know what does headship look like, right? If I said to you, what does it mean to be the head of your home, the head of your wife? Those would be interesting answers, wouldn't they? I'd get a lot of, well, I've given a lot of thought to that. I mean, you're going to give me some time to think about that. I mean, I'm not quite 100% sure of that. And if your wife is present, you're afraid to say some of the thoughts you might have. She's going to think I'm like, she's got to do things my way and she's got to obey me and I'm the one in the authority here. And, you know, the Bible doesn't really use the words authority and obey in relation to headship, but are there any kind of implications of those kinds of things? I mean, to your husband as you do to the Lord, and as the church submits to Christ in everything, so the wife to her husband, the next verse will say. So what I want you to do is kind of think about headship and use these verses right here in Ephesians 5 to kind of glean from them and pull from them what exactly headship means, what exactly it looks like. Because you are raising sons, are you not, right? And by the way, when you take your game plan for raising sons and daughters to be men and women, make sure you check yourself with the list before you go to them, right? Because frankly, more is caught than taught, and what is taught will lose all of its potency if it's not modeled, if it's not lived out. But if it's lived out and taught, what power there is in that, amazing power there is in that. What does headship look like? Husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. By the way, these words were so absolutely foreign to the culture of that time. A wife was an object and a possession at that time. Nothing more. These words are elevating. You say, no, they sound like they're denigrating, they're putting down. No. These words elevated womanhood. They elevated wives to a place of honor unparalleled by any other calling placed upon husbands, any other calling anywhere. I always say, men like the bar raised for him. Well, Christ raises as high as it's going to go, and you'll never reach it, but keep working at it. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Whew, what an assignment. And look how he cares for the church, and look how he is tender. It says, you know, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. Right, men? Say, man, you feed your body all the time. You wouldn't go without food too long. Just admit it. We love food. We're men, right? It says, just as Christ does the church. You mean he feeds and cares for the church? Yes. So he's involved in providing. He takes responsibility. Ooh, we're getting closer to headship, right? And he says, This is the way he does the church. Each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Uh-oh, now we're getting closer to submission, right? Wife must respect her husband. Include these in your understanding and your definitions, and I'm just teasing you with it right now. The final thing is the sticky, really sticky territory, and that's the church. 1 Timothy 2:11 and 15. The Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy on how things should be conducted in the household of God. Chapter 3, verse 15 says that. This is how it should be conducted in the household of God. He says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. You know, this is a really challenging passage. You have to ask the question, is there anything in this that's kind of univocal? It's kind of like it extends to all people in all places at all times. Is there anything in this that you would say is universal, not just local, something that has perpetual validity for the church? Or are there things here that do not have that and are not really called upon for the church at all times? I mean, we can certainly find things that are not, like when it says greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't think he's asking you to always do that. We shake hands or fist pump or something, you know. But in some cultures, they still greet one another with a holy kiss, right? I remember when one of our pastors came back from Russia and he had a neck problem because, you know, they like to put the old smoocher right on the lips. Men to men, men to men, put it right there on the lips. And he, ooh, you know, turned to cheek. Oh, turned to cheek. So he had this kind of neck problem when he came back and... I don't want to know some guy smooching on my lips, but, you know, that's what they did. They greeted each other this way. Well, there's some things that we don't carry on, and we understand that, but the problem with trying to dismiss this is that he is not saying, I want it to be done because of the things that are prevailing in Ephesus right now that you're going to have to deal with, or I want it to be done because certain women are operating out of line and they need to be called into check, or I want it to be done because of cultural realities. No, he's not locating the reason for any of that. In that, he's locating it in creation, not culture. And that's what makes it difficult to just dismiss it and say it doesn't have any relevancy or enduring applicability to us, because his reason is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, there's a lot there, isn't there? And your assignment for the next couple of weeks is to go unpack it and see what you come up with and then compare it with me and see what I come up with and see who's right, right? But we need to be willing to move beyond some of the biases and cultural assumptions one way or the other and understand, is this an enduring word for the church? You know, Millersville Bible Church stands unique and more unique all the time in that we have only male elders and pastors in our church. If a man desires the office of an overseer, it's a good thing he desires. He must be the husband of one wife. He must manage his own household well. And if you want to dissolve all that stuff, you've got to set forth your case. A person who disagrees, I just turn the Bible around and say, explain it to me then, help me. Because I'm open to a different understanding of it if I'm understanding it the wrong way. I told you I did a week of conference. Tony Evans and I were speakers at a week, and one time he came to the lunch table and said, Steve, what's your view on the role of women in the church? I said, can I get my sandwich first? You know? I said, well, I mean, if I were to simplify it, I would say, you know, that in a very simple sense, God reserves the office of eldership and pastor for male leadership. He said, that's my view too. I said, yeah, but we don't have a first ladies club like you do. My wife says she don't want to be first, doesn't want to be a first lady. You know, that makes all the associate pastors' wives second ladies or something. I don't know. But that's a simplification there. We have to ask a question whether or not this is what God is really calling for. And then we have to ask a question, what does he mean? I do not permit. What does to teach mean? What does to assume authority over a man mean? What does be quiet mean? What do they mean? How do they work out in the context of the church? What don't they mean? I've arrived at my conclusions, but I don't have enough time, so I've got to dismiss you, and we'll pick up later on that one. But these things are not meant to be negative. They're meant to be positive. living according to the equality of the image of God and his order and his plan for us is the best place we can live together. Let's ask God for wisdom. Father, give us wisdom. We need it. Give us humility to honor you and to follow your word as it is taught to us. To this end, Lord, grace is needed, strength, character, conviction, and help us all to be deeply engaged in seeing that transformation of our lives back to humanity, back to true humanity, true glory from which we've fallen. Restore the glory, we pray, in us, in our characters. Give moms and dads strength and wisdom to parent in ways that restore this as well. Through Christ we pray. Amen.